I'm going to open up our equipping hour in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this sweet day and a chance to be able to worship you corporately this morning. Lord, thank you for the law and for teaching us who you are by helping us understand how holy you are. Lord, thank you for what you've done throughout all of human history, revealing yourself to us over time in ways we could never have learned otherwise. Lord God, you are amazing. The depth of understanding you, we could never get to the bottom of, Lord, and yet we continue to pursue it. Lord, so as we open up your word this morning, help reveal to us who you are in ways that we never understood it before. Lord, help us to clearly see you this morning. In your name, amen. All right, so we're continuing the Equipping Hour lessons, working our way through the Next Generation Ministries curriculum. And this week, we're going to work through three of the Next Generation Ministries lessons. These are lessons where the kids will learn about the Ten Commandments, the kids will learn about the tabernacle, and the kids will learn when Israel did not wait for Moses and worshiped a golden calf instead. And so these lessons are good for us to hear. We're all very familiar with these lessons, and yet what we see in Scripture in these reveals our Savior and reveals God. And so that's what we're doing for the next hour. Before we get into God's Word, I want to tell you a quick story. When Jenna and I first moved into our first house, we decided we were going to remodel it, and we had a yellow lab named Jax that, if you were to judge dogs on the, like, smartness scale, Jax wouldn't be able to find the scale. We pulled up all the carpets to remodel, and we were painting the rooms, and we had carpet tacks on the edge of every single room, those strips with the nails that stick out of them. And Jenna was worried that Jax was going to step on one of those carpet tacks. And I said, don't worry about it, he'll only do it once. And a few minutes later, we hear a yelp from the dogs walking between the family room and the kitchen. And he clearly had just stepped on a carpet tack. And so for the rest of the time we were working on that house, every time he walked from one room to the other, he would back up a little bit and leap over the threshold of every doorway. He didn't know what made him hurt, but he knew something there did, and so he avoided it. Jenna could have worried about him all that whole time we were remodeling the house. She could have followed him from room to room and helped him avoid it. He wasn't going to learn by explaining things to him. He could only learn by feeling the pain of the carpet tack himself. Some knowledge only comes from experience. You can be told that something is dangerous. You can be warned. But there's a difference between that and actually knowing it, actually experiencing it. And God has graciously taught us things through experience. There are things about God that we cannot know, we cannot understand, other than experiencing that from God. We can be told he is holy. We can be told sin is serious. But we can only feel that when we feel the weight of sin on us. So today we're going to turn to Exodus 20, and if you want to turn there on your own, go ahead. And we're going to turn to Exodus 20, and we're going to learn about God's holiness. Except my notes just went away. Last time we were together, we left Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. God had delivered them through the Red Sea. He had provided water and manna in the wilderness. He had carried them. He had put, as he put it, he carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. But when they came to the mountain, Exodus 20, 18 and 19 tells us that the people saw thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking. And they trembled and they stood a ways off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we'll die. This was the God who had fought for them at the sea, who had fed them with bread from heaven. But now they were seeing something that that deliverance and that provision couldn't reveal. They were beginning to see his holiness, his otherness. And so they begged God to stop talking to them. Think about where we started. In Egypt, Israel cried out for God to show up. In the wilderness, they asked, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" They wanted his presence, but then when they saw it, they wanted him to stop. And God's response is not to soften his holiness or lower his standards so that they could become more comfortable. Instead, over the course of the next few chapters, he gives them the law. He gives them the tabernacle. And he stays with them when they fail. And at each point, he reveals something that Israel needed to know and something that we need to know here this morning. So as we start this lesson, we're going to start in the story of the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see that God reveals his standard so that his people can know who he is. God reveals these commandments, this law, so that his people can know who he is. So look at Exodus 20, verse 1 with me. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" God spoke to Israel. Did you notice that? The kids' stories kind of skip over this part, but it was God that spoke to Israel. Not Moses, not an angel. God, out of the fire and the smoke and the shaking mountain, directly spoke to the people. Deuteronomy 4:12 confirms this. He says, "Then Yahweh spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to do, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on tablets of stone. They heard his voice with their own ears." Every other law in the Pentateuch comes through Moses. The Ten Commandments came from God's own mouth. And he gives them this command. He identifies himself. He says, "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The law doesn't begin with a demand. It begins with a relationship. "I am your God. You are mine. I proved it to you when I delivered you. And now, here is what life with me looks like." This is so important for us to not miss. A lot of times we see the Ten Commandments, it's posted on walls, we probably have them memorized. It's a list of rules. Don't do this. Do this. But God wasn't handing Israel a rule book. He was telling them who he is. And the commands flow out of that. Every instruction that follows is rooted in the character of the God who rescued them. Obedience is not how they earn the relationship. Obedience is how they live inside of the relationship that they already had. So let's look at the commands. The commands themselves have a structure that's worth noting. The first four deal with Israel's relationship to God. No other gods, no images to worship, do not take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. The last six with their relationships to each other. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear a false witness. Do not covet. Jesus summarized this structure when he was asked which commandment was the greatest. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is the first four." And then he said, "Love your neighbors as yourself," the last six. The entire law radiates outward from God at the center. Get the relationship with God right, and the relationship with others will follow. Break the relationship with God, everything else unravels. But consider what these commands must have sounded like to the people who spent the last four centuries in Egypt. Egypt had hundreds of gods. You picked the ones that served your needs. You made images of them. You kept them in your house. You bargained with them. If one god didn't deliver, then you moved on to another one. The gods existed to serve the people. That was the entire framework Israel had grown up in. And now Yahweh stands on this mountain and says, "No other gods. This was such a paradigm shift for them. He wasn't saying, I am the best God, and I'm the one you should serve the most. He was saying, worship me. No other gods. In our monotheistic society, I don't think we realize how significant that statement was from God. He demands exclusive devotion. In our world today, we probably have other gods. We just don't worship them the way they did. We're not as explicit about it. We have things that we worship, whether it's our time, our stuff, air conditioning. All summer long, I worship air conditioning. We have things that get our devotion. And God says, no other gods. Every one of these commands draw a line between Yahweh and every other god Israel had ever encountered. The law is God saying, I'm not like anything you have known. Forget what Egypt taught you about other gods. I am completely different. And this law reveals something about God that I don't even think was taught in the Garden of Eden. God had just delivered them from Egypt. He had provided for them in the wilderness. He had brought them to himself at this mountain. Why not just say, you are my people, I am your God, let's move forward together? Why give them 613 commands as the rabbis counted them? Why this level of detailed instruction? Let's go back to Eden for a moment. Adam and Eve had something in the garden that Israel did not have. They had direct, unmediated access to God. They didn't have a mountain wrapped in smoke. They didn't have boundaries. They didn't have warnings about death. They walked with God. They heard his voice. They had one boundary, one instruction, do not eat from that tree. And when the serpent showed up and asked the question, did God really say that? The question wasn't about fruit, it was about God's character. The serpent was reframing who God was, who God is. He was suggesting that God was withholding something, that God's instruction was not for their benefit, but for his protection. He was telling Adam and Eve God could not be trusted. And Eve entertained that. She looked at the tree, saw that it was good fruit and a delight to the eyes, desirable for making one wise, and she took it and she ate it. Adam was right there with her, and he ate it. They had walked with God in the cool of the day. They had heard his voice. They had every advantage. And one competing narrative about God's character undid them. So when God gives Israel the law at Sinai, he is addressing something that goes all the way back to that moment. Eden gave Adam and Eve proximity to God, but it didn't give them a tested understanding of his character. They knew God in comfort, but they had never known him in pressure. When pressure came in the form of the serpent's question, they had no framework to hold firm. Their knowledge of God had never been challenged, and so it collapsed. And the law begins to build what the garden didn't produce. When God says, no other gods before me, he is not just giving a rule. He is teaching Israel something about his nature. He is exclusive. He will not share his people with anyone. When he says, do not take my name in vain, he is teaching them that his character is weighty and serious and not to be treated casually. Every command is a window into who God is. The law is God's self-portrait painted in instructions. And Israel needed that portrait because they were about to face the same test Adam and Eve faced. Now look at Exodus 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may be with you, so that you may not sin. Moses said, do not be afraid, but fear him. That sounds like a contradiction. But the kind of fear that he's talking about at the beginning of that verse is the fear of terror, of a slave who doesn't know what his master is going to do next. The people had just experienced that. The mountain was shaking, there was thunder blasting, smoke everywhere, fire everywhere. They thought God was going to kill them in that moment. And that fear, the fear that Moses says, do not be afraid, is the fear that says God is dangerous and I need to get away from him. But when he says, in order that the fear of him may be with you so that you may not sin, this is a reverence. The reverence of a son who knows his father's strength and trembles at the thought of disappointing him. This fear says God is holy and I want to honor him. So don't be afraid of God where you want to run away from him. Be afraid of God where you want to serve him. And notice, Moses says this exact statement. He says, so that you may not sin. Fear of the Lord is the thing that keeps you from sin. When you really understand who God is, when you grasp the weight of his holiness, the seriousness of his commands, you're going to think twice before you violate it. So let me ask you something. How do you see God? Some of you grew up in churches where he was presented as angry and unpredictable. You learned to stay away. You learned that getting close to God meant getting close to punishment. You read your Bible out of obligation. You prayed with low-grade anxiety. You didn't want to say the wrong thing. You have that first kind of fear. You are the Israelites at the base of the mountain, begging God to stop. Some of you grew up in the opposite environment. God is your buddy. He's safe and affirming and would never make you uncomfortable. You treat his name casually. You treat his law casually. You approach worship on your own terms, if you even do. You have lost the second kind of fear entirely. You're comfortable enough to entertain the serpent's question without flinching. And both of those backgrounds miss God. The first keeps you far from him. The second leaves you vulnerable. And what Moses causes Israel to do in verse 20 is to place themselves right in between. To fear God the way that God wants us to fear him. God is holy enough to shake a mountain and good enough to give you the law for your protection. Remember what we read earlier? The people shook and stood at a distance and told Moses, "You speak to us. Don't let God speak to us or we'll die." So Moses steps in and he becomes the go-between. He goes up into the thick darkness where God is while the people stay below. He hears God's voice so that they can hear it through him. Moses entered and came back alive. This is the first time in the Bible where we need a mediator. It points forward to someone greater than Moses, someone who could not just go up the mountain on our behalf, but would take the full weight of God's holiness on himself so that we could draw near without dying. But that's way ahead of ourselves. Right now, Israel stands at the base of the mountain with the law in their ears and smoke in the sky and Moses disappearing above. They've heard God's voice. They know his standard. They know something about his holiness. And God's just getting started. Now he's going to show them how he plans to be close to them despite the distance sin has created. So the second story that we're going to go over, the second story from the NGM lessons, is that God designs a way to dwell with his people so that he can show his mercy. Our first lesson was God revealed his standards so that we could know him, so his people could know him. The second lesson is this, but there's a gap. If you look at the NGM lessons, we skipped from chapter 20 all the way up to 25. So what happens in between that gap? After the Ten Commandments, God gives Moses additional laws, covering everything from how to treat servants to what to do if your ox gores your neighbor. Three chapters of detailed instructions for living as God's people. And then in chapter 24, Moses comes down and ratifies the covenant. He reads the law to the people, and they say, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses sprinkles blood on them, and the covenant is cut, and Israel is formally bound to God. We're skipping ahead, but that statement didn't hold for very long. But Moses goes back up the mountain. He's up there for days. And while he's up there, God gives him 7 chapters of construction plans. Measurements, materials, furniture, fabrics, all the detailed instructions. I want to read every single verse of those 7 chapters. I'm just kidding. But we do want to look at chapter 25, verse 8. Talking about those plans, he said, "Let them make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." There was a purpose in this detail, that I may dwell among them. These people had just begged God to stop talking to them. They were terrified of his voice. They stood a long way off. They asked Moses to talk instead so they wouldn't have to. And now God says, in response to that, "I want to live with them." The law exposed the problem. God is holy and Israel is not. Direct contact with God is lethal for sinful people. If the story ended with the law, the only conclusion would be despair. God is too holy to approach. We are too sinful to survive. Keep your distance and hope for the best. But God now hands Moses a detailed architectural plan for a tent. A tent where he will dwell among them. The tabernacle is God's answer to the problem the law created. He is holy enough to kill anyone who touches the mountain. And he wants to live in a tent in the middle of their camp. These are both true. But he can't just show up. Sin is real. His holiness is real. If God moves into the camp without any provision for the distance between his purity and their sin, people die. So God engineers a way to be present with them that honors his holiness and provides for their sin simultaneously. And every detail matters. Exodus 25:9 tells us God commanded Moses to build it exactly according to the pattern he gave. This is not a human invention. God designed every measurement, every material, every piece of furniture. And so what do we learn from these details? I'm sure you've read through these chapters. You probably have created a picture in your head on what this looks like or seen pictures drawn. There's the white curtain around the courtyard, the bronze altar, the basin, the tent itself with its gold walls and furniture, the veil, and behind the veil, the ark. I'm not going to walk through every detail, but I want us to see what the whole structure is saying. The first thing you encounter on your way to God is death. The bronze altar is the largest piece of furniture in the entire complex. It's the first thing inside of the gate. You cannot get past it. You cannot go around it. 2 lambs every day, 1 in the morning, 1 in the evening, plus whatever other individual offerings people brought. The 4 horns of the altar were smeared with blood. They were likely never fully clean. It was never finished. Tomorrow morning, more blood. In the garden, there was no blood. There was no death. There was no altar. Adam and Eve walked with God, and nothing had to die for that to happen. But sin changed everything. And now, the first thing you encounter on the way to God's presence is death. An innocent animal killed in your place. The blood is the price of access. And the sacrifices had to happen every single day because sin is a daily reality. These animal sacrifices could never actually take away sins. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that, for it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls and goats to take away sins. They were signs, arrows pointing forward to the sacrifice that could take away sins. And then past the altar, every step closer to God adds another layer. A basin for washing, because guilt is not the only problem. Contamination is. A tent that looks like nothing from the outside, but glows with gold on the inside. Bread on a table representing God's constant fellowship with his people. A lampstand providing the only light because there were no windows. And God's presence is the only illumination. Incense rising morning and evening is the picture of Israel's prayers ascending to God. Every single piece, every single detail is doing the same thing. It is solving the distance between his holiness and their sin. Every piece requires blood. Even the incense altar, the place that represents prayer, had blood applied to its horns once a year at the Day of Atonement. Even the act of speaking to God depended on the blood of a substitute. And then there's the veil. Linen, embroidered with cherubim, behind it, the Holy of Holies. No one entered this room except the high priest, and he could only enter once a year carrying blood. When Jesus died, Matthew 27:51 tells us the veil in the temple tore from the top to the bottom. God himself ripped it open. Behind the veil was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, let's read chapter 25, starting in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And then jump down to verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all which I will command you for the sons of Israel. Inside the ark, the stone tablets, the law, God's standard that no sinner could ever meet. On the lid is blood, sprinkled by the high priest once a year. And above the cherubim, between their outstretched wings, God himself promised to meet with his people. If you're a believer, you have access to everything this tabernacle represented. You have it right now through Christ. By his Spirit. And yet most of us treat it like nothing. We rush through prayer. We may skip Bible for days at a time. We show up on Sunday morning, sometimes half engaged. Maybe we're just there to see our friends. We have access to the Lord of the universe, bought with blood, and we take it for granted. It didn't cost us anything, but it cost him everything. Sometimes we miss the details that God so meticulously explained in this chapter. Think about what God has done here. The people begged him to stop talking at Sinai. They could not bear his presence. The mountain was on fire, and they were sure they were going to die. God could have accepted that distance. He could have ruled from the mountaintop and communicated only through Moses and left it at that. Instead, he designed a way to move into the middle of their camp. How can a holy God live amongst his people? Amongst sinful people? The solution was sacrifice, mediation, and blood. A system so carefully designed that his holiness was honored. And his people are still alive, and he is close enough to speak to them from between the golden cherubim. The tabernacle is saying, I know you can't come to me, so I am coming to you. God is revealing something about himself that no other way could be displayed. He is showing us his mercy, his willingness to absorb the cost of closeness, his patience in designing a way back to his presence, because his people cannot take it all at once. Every animal that died on that bronze altar, every drop of blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, was God teaching Israel a vocabulary they would need later. Lamb, priest, sacrifice, atonement. veil, mercy seat. This is the vocabulary of the cross. And they needed to learn it at this moment, at this time, in this desert. God is not just making do until something better comes along. He is building something for his people. He's building them a knowledge of his mercy that could not exist without sin, without blood, without the long and costly road from Sinai to Calvary. And so I'm sitting here reading this, wondering the question, why did God make this so complicated? He is all powerful. He spoke the universe into existence. He parted the Red Sea with a word. He fed 2 million people with bread from the sky. If he can do all of that, why can't he just forgive sin and move on? Why the blood? Why the curtains? Why the layers, the priests, the gold, the incense? Once a year access. Why all of this? Let me tell you something, a story about my marriage. Jenna and I got married in 98, and for the first 4.5 years, things were pretty good. We were young, figuring things out, but we were wise beyond our 19 years. We were probably as wise as like 20-year-olds. And then between November of 2002 and 2003, we had 3 pregnancy losses. 2 stillbirths and a miscarriage inside of 12 months. The first loss hit us both hard. We grieved together, we leaned on each other. But as the losses continued, I did what I knew how to do. I compartmentalized the grief. I kept moving on. And I expected Jenna to do the same. Clearly that didn't happen. I processed everything internally and silently. And she was carrying it differently. She needed to talk about it. She needed me in ways I didn't understand, and I was not doing. By the third loss, we were in the same house, carrying the same grief, and our communication, or lack thereof, created a lot of problems in our marriage. Then one day we had a conversation, and in that conversation, it became very apparent that I had no idea, Jenna had no idea that I was still grieving. She thought I had just moved on. I hadn't. I just buried it. I buried it so deep, the person closest to me in the world didn't see it. That conversation, that moment, changed everything in our marriage. Not because we fixed the problem, but because we were able to see each other clearly. We were able to learn something that 4.5 years of good marriage never required. We learned how we carry grief. We learned what it looks like when the other person is hurting and hiding it. And we've communicated differently ever since. Before the losses, we had a good marriage, but it was untested. We didn't know the things about each other that only surface when there's trials. And now, over 20 years later, we have a completely different marriage that we could not have if we had not had that season. In the garden, there was a good marriage. God and Adam walking together in the cool of the day, close, comfortable, untested. And when the test came, it shattered. Was Eden ever meant to be the whole story? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:19 says, "But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Before creation existed, God had already prepared a remedy. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity." The grace you needed was already yours in Christ before Adam took his first breath. Before there was a garden to lose, there was a plan to build something better. The fall didn't catch God off guard. It did not force him to improvise. Adam sinned freely. He sinned culpably. But God in his sovereignty had already prepared what he would build on the other side of it. In Eden, in the garden, you can see that God is creative. He spoke and the universe appeared. You can see that he is generous. He planted a garden and filled it with good things and gave it to Adam freely. You can see he is relational. He made Adam and Eve for himself and walked with them. But open your Bible to almost any page after Genesis 3, and you will find attributes of God on display that a sinless world could never reveal. I'm going to walk through a few of them. We see grace. Exodus 34:6 says, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Grace requires someone who doesn't deserve kindness. And when you receive it, you know something about God that an unfallen world never could. You see mercy. Psalm 103:10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Mercy is God withholding the punishment you've earned. You cannot know the weight of that until you understand what you earn. We can be told that God is a merciful God, but when you sit at the foot of the cross, you see mercy in a completely different way. And we get to see his wrath. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Without sin, there is no wrath. And without wrath, you never understand what mercy costs. You never grasp what it means that God's anger burned against sin, and he chose to absorb it himself rather than destroy the people he loved. These are not minor attributes. These are central to who God is. And not a single one of them can be experienced in a world without the fall. Eden was very good. And very good was the beginning of the story. 1 Peter 1:12 says, the prophet searched and inquired carefully about the salvation, and then adds, these are things into which angels long to look. Angels, beings who have stood in God's presence since creation, they long to see God save sinners. Because redemption reveals something about God's character that even the throne room of heaven could not display on its own. Think about that. The complexity of the tabernacle isn't inefficiency. It's God building the framework so that when the lamb finally dies, when the veil finally tears, when the tomb is finally empty, his people have categories to understand what just happened, and they worship. That makes grace so stunning. So why do we need all of this? Because we get to learn through experience a love at the cross that cannot be learned any other way. Christian, this is so sweet. And then we get to the third story. And already Israel is missing it. The third story this morning is that God remains faithful through Israel's failure, so that they and we can know our need for a Savior. Let's move to Exodus 32 and our third NGM lesson for the day. Moses has been on that mountain for 40 days. And while Moses is up there, look at what is happening at the base of the mountain. Exodus 32, verse 1. Then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. As for this Moses, not God, Moses. They credited their deliverance to a man. And when the man disappeared for a little over a month, they assumed that the God behind him had disappeared too. Mind you, they didn't like send a search party up that mountain so they could all die. Like, they still trusted that the mountain was going to kill them. But they didn't want any, they'd given up on him. Their faith was in what they could see, and when they didn't see Moses, their faith collapsed. And so they said, make us gods who will go before us. And Aaron wasn't any better. He had the opportunity to stop this. He was the man who stood before Pharaoh with Moses. He walked through the Red Sea. He was there when the mountain shook. He knew better. And Exodus 32, verses 2 through 4 tell us what he did instead. He collected their gold earrings. He fashioned them with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He took the credit for the Exodus away from Yahweh and assigned it to a piece of metal that had barely existed for an hour. And then verse 5 says, he built an altar before the calf and announced, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. He had put God's name on something God hated. This was not outright rejection. It was worse. He was redefining Yahweh on their terms. And so when Moses confronts them in verse 24 of this chapter, he says, I said to them, whoever has any gold, this is Nathan says, I said, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. As if he hadn't shaped it. The man who had spoken the words of God to Pharaoh now couldn't even take responsibility for his own actions. He lied to Moses while standing next to an idol he had built with his own hands. In one fell swoop, they knocked out three commandments. No other gods before me, no graven images, don't take his name in vain. The law had barely been written, and they'd shattered it. Let's read chapter 32, verses 7 through 10 together. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. God says, your people whom you brought from Egypt. At this point, he even refused to call them his own people. In Exodus 3, he called them my people, and now he turns to Moses and goes, well, these are your people. The covenant's broken. The word corrupted, the Hebrew, is the same word used in Genesis 6:12 to describe humanity before the flood. God is comparing Israel at the golden calf to the generation he destroyed with water. He's ready to wipe them out and start over with Moses. A new nation from a new patriarch, a clean slate, his wrath is the appropriate response of a holy God to covenant betrayal. God would have been justified in this moment. But Moses argues with God in verses 11 through 13. He appeals to God's ownership. Oh, Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a strong man? He pushes the language back. They are your people. You brought them out, God. He appeals to God's glory. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains? If God destroys Israel, Egypt will say he was never good to begin with. And he appeals to God's promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and you said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses doesn't defend Israel. He doesn't minimize what they did. He gives God reasons rooted in who God is. And in verse 14, it tells us, so Yahweh relented concerning the harm which he said he would do to his people. And then Moses goes further. In verse 32 of chapter 32, he says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Moses says, please forgive their sin. Kill me instead. Take me instead. Let me be a substitute for their sin. And God says, no. Whoever has sinned against me, I'm going to blot them out of my book. Moses cannot ransom them. Moses was a sinner himself. And a sinful man's death cannot pay for the guilt of an entire nation. The substitute has to be without sin. Psalm 49:7 puts it plainly. Truly no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption price for their soul is costly, and it ceases forever. Moses was faithful. Moses offered his life, and it wasn't enough. The problem demanded someone whose offering God would accept. So 3,000 men died that day. Verse 28 says, the sons of Levi went through the camp with swords. These weren't nameless people. These were their friends, their neighbors. Israel buried their death and felt the weight of their sin. But he didn't destroy a nation. God could have destroyed the nation. God would have been right to destroy the nation. A holy God, whose covenant people built an idol 40 days after hearing his voice, no court in the universe would have overturned that verdict. It would have been the right thing to do. But verse 34 tells us, "But now, guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins." God's mission continues. God is just. 3,000 graves proved that God is just. And God is merciful, because there were only 3,000 graves. And both are creating a tension that the Old Testament never resolves. A tension that will hang in the air for 1,500 years until the cross. Justice and mercy finally meet in the same act. So what does this failure of Israel teach us? The law taught them God's standard. The tabernacle taught them God's mercy. And the golden calf taught them why we need both. They're sinners now. Clearly, this isn't a theory. In experience, they were sinners. They'd barely let the ink dry on the covenant. And they sinned. And now they know what sin costs. Their sin had a body count. They know that God stays. At the end of the story, the tabernacle still comes. He still meets with his people. He still is in the middle of his people. He had every reason to leave. They gave him every reason to leave. And he stayed. They tested his loyalty by failing so quickly. But they know they need someone greater than Moses now. Moses offered his life and God said no. If redemption was going to come, it would have to come from someone greater than Moses. Israel learned a lot through these experiences. These three lessons gave them such a practical understanding. The law gave them holiness. The tabernacle gave them mercy. And the golden calf gave them failure and faithfulness. All of it building towards a single person. 1,500 years of sacrifices and festivals and tabernacles and temples, all of it so that when a man from Nazareth stands in the Jordan River, John the Baptist will point to him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now they have categories to understand what that means. Israel doesn't know his name yet, but God gave them a vocabulary so they could recognize him when he arrives. And he did arrive. When he did, everything the tabernacle pointed to became flesh. He was the lamb. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice, the mercy seat, the torn veil. And when he ascended, he did not leave his people without his presence. At Pentecost, God moved closer still. The Holy Spirit came and took up residence inside his people. Not above them in a cloud, not among them in a tent, inside of them. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you." The presence that hovered above the mercy seat between the golden cherubim now lives in every believer. You carry what the high priest could only access once a year. Every moment of every day, the God who took Sinai is present with you. Not in a tent. And the Spirit does what the tabernacle never could. The Spirit provides access to God. The Spirit provides transformation. Under the old covenant, God gave a command from the outside, be holy. And Israel was unable to do it. 40 days was all it took. But Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 promises something that we receive. It says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." We have the same command, be holy. But we have a different power to obey. God put his spirit in you to do what the law written on stone could never accomplish. He is changing you from the inside. So what? So savor the cross. Spurgeon said it well. He said, "The cross never grows old. The doctrine of Christ crucified is a spring that wells up forever with sparkling freshness. Not even the eternal ages shall exhaust it." We learn all of this so that the cross cannot become familiar. Every time you take the communion, you're holding in your hands the fulfillment of 1,500 years of shadows. The lamb on the bronze altar, the blood on the mercy seat, all of it converging in the body broken and the blood poured out for you. Hebrews 12:2 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Fix your eyes there. Don't glance at the cross on Sundays. Don't acknowledge it as you're on your way to something else. Fix your eyes on the cross. Angels long to look at these things. Do not be the person who yawns at the thing that makes heaven lean forward. And be holy. Let me tell you what not to do. Don't walk away this morning thinking that sin is acceptable because God used it to reveal himself. We all know Paul anticipated this response because Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be." The fact that God displayed his grace through the fall does not give us permission to keep falling. That'd be like saying, "My marriage got deeper through suffering, so I'm just going to keep causing suffering so we have a really good marriage." The suffering revealed what was there. It did not create permission to pursue more of it. Christian, you have seen what sin produces. 3,000 graves at the base of a mountain, and so much more. You've seen too much to go back to worshiping a golden calf. You're not standing at the base of a mountain being told to obey a law you cannot keep. You have the Spirit living inside of you. Holiness is not white-knuckling our way through obedience. It is cooperating with the Spirit who is already at work in you. We know this, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The command to be holy and the power to be holy come from the same source. 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That command was given at Sinai, and it echoes through the tabernacle, and it lands in Peter's letter to the church, and it's here for us this morning. Be holy, for I am holy. And lastly, as we close, long for glory. One day, this will all be over. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. No temple, no veil, no priest, no blood. Face to face, the presence of God, unmediated like Eden, but deeper. Because the people standing in that presence will know things about God that Adam never knew at that moment. They will know his holiness because they heard his law. They will know his mercy because they needed a tabernacle. They will know his faithfulness because each of us have built golden calves and he stayed anyway. They will know his love because they saw the cross. The knowledge they carry has been built through a long road of sin and redemption and grace, and it cannot be shaken by any question. That is what God has been building. From Eden to Sinai to the tabernacle to the cross to each of us sitting in this room right now, he is building a people who know him deeply, not a people who were told about him, a people who know him. Savor the cross and by the Spirit's power be holy. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord God, it is such a sweet grace to be able to see your attributes on full display and experience them in ways that we cannot fathom. Lord, your mercy is unbelievable. God, I thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you created to reveal who you are to us. Lord, help us to never let our eyes move away from the cross. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, we love you. In your name, amen.